the 26th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 26, we'll be reading down through verse 19. Felix has been called back to Rome. Another governor, Festus, has taken his place. And the king of the province, Agrippa, I believe is the second, with his sister, Bernice, who is either widowed or divorced from her husband, living with him, comes down to Caesarea to greet Festus. And Festus tells him about Paul. After a while, he says, here's this fellow who's a prisoner. He's left here by Felix. And says, the Jews mad at him, want to kill him. They've got all kind of accusations. And he said, I had them to come down and make the accusations. And when they did, it wasn't anything like I thought it would be. Had a bunch of questions about their religion. None of them was any offense worthy of death, the thing that they were calling for, and said he has appealed to Augustus. And he says, I reckon we're going to have to send him to the emperor, but it doesn't seem reasonable to send him to Rome for the emperor to be judged when I don't know what for. There's nothing, after all of this, I still don't have anything to write to Nero and tell him what this fellow did. I don't know why I'm sending him. So we spoke to you last Lord's Day on this subject of religion without reason, unreasonable religion. Now, Agrippa says, I want to hear him. So Festus has him brought in, and this is the occasion that we find to read about this morning. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all the customs and questions with which I have to, which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you, hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged in the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. And for this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This also I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief of priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goats." So I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. And I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." This morning, I'd like to speak to you under this topic and this thought of the words of our Apostle Paul in verse 2. "I think myself happy." A happy occasion. "I think myself happy." Here he is. Here's the Apostle Paul. Locked up and bound. He's been accused by the Jews. They've sworn to kill him. Here's a new governor who's come to the province, to this area, and the king has come down. And he's surviving only by the protection of his captors. And he's soon going to be set before this old wicked emperor, Nero, and he's about to be judged again, and he's happy. You wouldn't necessarily think this is a great day, would you? But he says, "I think myself happy." Now, that's a new thought on happiness. Can you think yourself happy? I thought, you know, happiness depended on something happening. Some good things happen, you happen. Some bad thing happen, you're not happy anymore. But here he is, he says, "I think myself happy." Do you know most folks' state of mind is caused by their thinking rather than their circumstances? Really? Oh, you can be happy and fully at peace in the midst of a terrible circumstance. And you can be wrapped up with luxury and surrounded with good things, be madder than a hatter, all upset and twisted out of snorts and everything. But he says, "I think myself happy." And this is just not just the power of positive thinking or an irrational thing, said, "Be happy, Paul, anyhow." No, he has something to be happy about. He tells him, "This is good providence. This is a good day. This is fine. This is a good providence." And he says, "I think myself happy because I am going to get an opportunity to answer for myself." Here is the king has said, "Paul, we're ready to hear what you have to say. You have some answers for us? You have something to tell us? Say all." Now, you've heard folks say this old expression, you know, that's like saying "sick 'em" to the bulldog. Tell the preacher that, you know, "We're here to hear you. Do you have anything to tell us? Can you explain this thing to us?" I have people write me and call me sometime and ask me questions, then they apologize for taking up my time. I said, "I'll try not to do this. No, I don't want to worry you too much. I ain't never going to get tired of giving this kind of answers to folks who say, 'What's the reason of the hope in you? Why are you here? What's going on here? Let me tell you about this.'" This is a happy occasion. He says, I shall answer. I have the answers. Now, I don't always have the answer to what everybody wants to know, but everybody, I know what the answer, I know who the answer is. And he's quite happy. He's not at all confused about this. He's not planning to do any double talk. He's going to answer fully. He says, I will answer fully today. That's one reason he says, I'm happy, because I have an opportunity to answer, and I'm going to give the answer. I got the answer. And the other reason that he's happy is because he has a reasonable audience. He's not speaking to that bunch of irrational, stirred-up Jews who are not going to listen to him, pay any attention to it. He says, especially because you are expert in all the customs and questions which have to do with the Jews, therefore I beg you to hear me patiently. He knew a little bit about Agrippa. And he knew that Agrippa at least was a level-minded man. Paul uses this occasion often. He says, I speak unto reasonable men. I speak unto wise men, as unto wise men. I'm speaking to folks as if they were sensible and ready to be reasonable. So that's the reason he's happy. I have a reasonable audience. It's not a herd of swine before pearls, whom pearls are worthless. That's who he spoke to in Jerusalem. And so he may expect a fair hearing. Now, as we go into this, we have to consider Paul today in this happy occasion and his present circumstances today. We have to consider him not in his capacity as the great apostle, or as the great teacher, or as the great theologian, but in the capacity that he himself ascribes to himself. That is, God has set me forth as a pattern to those who should believe on hereafter. Once again, we have one of those three occasions by which Paul tells about his conversion experience. We might say he's giving his testimony, not to prove he's saved, or to prove that he's Christian, but to demonstrate to him and give an apology and explanation for where he is and what he believes. And so we consider, again, Paul in his capacity as a pattern for us and for anyone and for all who shall, as he said, hereafter believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall become Christians. He's going to tell us how he came to be where he is as a Christian. And so he starts with the place when he was not a Christian. That's where we all start, don't we? There aren't any Christian babies born. There are no Christian children grow up, been Christians all their lives. We're all born, as the scripture says, they come forth from the womb speaking lies. They're all gone astray. And so he starts there, his former manner of life. We all have a former manner of life. We were something in particular. Sometimes when you have a little time, it's of interest to you, get your concordance and look up the word were, in reference to people who are now the children of God. And I'll tell you, it's some pretty bad things what we all were, once were. What we once were, something, but where we was, that's what we were. And all of us who know us know what we are. We are something right now. And whatever we are and whoever we are, people who know us, know us. That's exactly what we are. You may be proud of it. You may not have a very good image or self-esteem of yourself, but whatever you are, that's what you are. No use of you to be mad about it or sad about it. Whatever you are, it's what you are. So everybody knows it. No need trying to cover it up either. You're just going to be a hypocrite. Folks know what you are. This is what he says. My manner of life from the youth which was spent among my... from the beginning among my own nation of Jews, all the Jews know. Everybody knows you. We're not really putting too much over on folks. All who know us know what we are. And what he was at that time, and this is true, in what he was devout. He was predictable, and he was strict. Did you know that you are predictable? If folks know you, they can pretty well predict how you're going to behave in a particular situation. Sometimes, the thing that they can predict is that you will behave unpredictably. Nobody knows which way you're going to jump. Others that are pretty well fixed, they've stabilized. They may be stabilized the wrong way, but it's predictable. He lived strictly. This man especially himself had always been that way. He was devout, he was predictable, and he was strict in what he was. Also, he lived in a hope. He says, I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made to God, by God to our fathers. And he says, for this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. He had a hope. Once again, we can say, everybody has a hope. And everyone who's here today, and everyone you will meet, has a hope. If you did not have a hope, you'd be looking for Dr. Kevorkian. You are expecting something in the future, something tomorrow, something out there ahead that makes today worth living. Today might be a good day, maybe a bad one, but there's another day coming. I mean, we're not going to live in this triple-digit weather forever. We're hoping for some rain, aren't we? Hoping it ain't going to change. That's one of the things. But we're always expecting something in the future that is better than what we have now. We also have an ultimate hope after you've lived your life and you have attained and experienced everything that you hoped to do and to live in this life. What then? What's your hope then? Well, a multitude of people, what they hope then is they hope they just die and that's all of it. You know, like a dog or a mule or a cat or something like that. They hope that's what it is. They hope ain't no hell. They hope ain't no God. They hope ain't no heaven. That that's just all. And all your sins and all your lies and all your deceits and everything that you've done is wrong, just going to be swept under the rug, going to be forget about it. That's folks' hope. You know, more people in the world hope that than to do anything else. That's so. But that wasn't Paul's hope. And it's not our hope. We all live in a hope. And if we would consider and ask ourselves what our hope is, what do we expect ahead, and what you would like to come to pass, it'll tell us something about what we are. But Paul's hope was a good one. His was a biblical hope. His was a real one. Now this is interesting. Now, just put this as a little bit aside. He said all of our fathers had this hope. But as you read the Old Testament, all the way from Genesis to Malachi, you will be hard-pressed to find verses in the prophets or in the law anywhere where anything is said about the resurrection of the dead or eternal life. There just isn't much spelled out there. Nevertheless, here is the apostle saying, in all of the prophets, in all the law that is spoken of, behind all of those things which look like just temporal things, was a hope of the resurrection of the dead, and of a judgment, and of eternal life. So it's a good hope. It's a biblical hope, and our scripture tells us it was a reasonable hope. This is not religion without reason. Verse 8, he stops just a moment. I can suppose that King Agrippa was looking at it intently. He had his ear turned around there, his good ear, and he was listening to him real good, and he's talking about that. And he says, King Agrippa, why should it be thought a thing incredible that the dead should rise? The God, if we once given the fact of God, and the God the Creator, and bringing all life into existence out of non-entity, if God could do that, it is not an unreasonable hope that the dead shall rise. And so it's an altogether reasonable hope. In fact, it's the only one that is reasonable. That other hope that I spoke about, that there isn't any resurrection and no judgment and men just going to die, that isn't reasonable. That's irrational. So this is the reasonable hope, that there will be a resurrection from the dead. And so his hope is a good one. It's a biblical hope. It's reasonable. But the way he was going about obtaining that hope was all wrong. Now, I might make this remark. Most people got the wrong hope. And even of those who have the right hope, that they hope there will be a resurrection, there is a heaven, there's a God, there's a judgment, I'm going to be saved, there's going to be heaven, and I want to go to heaven, I want to be saved, I want to have eternal life, I want my sins to be put away. That is their hope. Most folks, well, I don't know whether I could say that or not, but at least we could say in the biblical terms, many go about it the wrong way. Because the Bible says here's two ways. Here's a raw, wide one. Lots of folks going in that. Leads to destruction. Here's a little narrow one over here. Few there be that find it. Even folks who have the right hope, that is of life, going about it the wrong way. Just like Saul was at this particular time. The way he goes about obtaining that hope is all wrong. And you see, we try to obtain that hope. I saw that somewhere here. I don't know where I can find it somewhere. But there is an attempt to attain that hope. And he was going about it the wrong way. Well, what was wrong with the way Paul was going about obtaining this hope? What was wrong with his way? Well, it wasn't defective in his sincerity or his devotion or his zeal. Many times we are told that Paul exceeded all his peers in his zeal and his devotion. His sincerity could not be challenged. It was not devoid of religion and awareness of God. He considered himself to be serving God, to be doing what God wanted done. What was wrong with his way? In a word, it was wrong because it was his own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's all it needs to be. That fully qualifies it. If it's my way, it's wrong. I know this is a popular concept. Sure, have it your way. Come and buy our food. We'll fix it your way, whatever way you want it. Have it your own way. That's what everybody wants, isn't it? That's the reason little children fight. They want their way. It was his way. Therefore, it was a stray. But the common, consistent error in this way, which is always astray, we find it in verse 9. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He thought he must do something. He thought that he must do many things. Well, doesn't the Bible have much to say about works, about doing things? Isn't there much to be done? And must we not also do things? Yes, there is much to be done, and there are things which we will do. The problem is, however, is, and this being true of us, especially of Saul at that particular time, he did not know what needed to be done and what ought to be done. Now, this is the thing, Brother Denny spoke a little while ago about conceited people. many times we think conceited people are just a fellow or a woman who thinks they're good looking, you know. But sometimes the conceited people who think they know everything. This is the problem that they have. They think that they know how to solve the world's problems. Many things this world's do-gooders are on a crusade to get done. What's wrong in this world is that we need to protect the environment. Now, what's wrong with this world is we need to abolish hate crimes. Now, what's wrong with this world? We need to stop everybody from smoking. Now, what's wrong with this world is we need to make a better place for the children. What we need to do is to provide home care for little children. Are we on a crusade to provide housing for the homeless? Are we on a crusade to bring about world peace and compromise between the warring factors and nations? And so many people are thinking that this is the one thing, if we can get this done, this will fix everything. What's wrong with education? Well, the teachers need to be paid. No, we need better schools. Well, no, we need vouchers. Well, we need better training. Well, we need better testing and all of that. Nobody ever stops and thinks that maybe somebody needs to do something with the hearts and minds of little children about knowing God and what's right and wrong and responsibility themselves. But all of this has in common the thing that Saul talks about here. He thought that many things ought to be done, and he ought to do them. That these were the answers. This is what he thought. He's identifying him to some extent upon the Jews who are persecuting him. He says, I can understand why they tried to kill me. You can't understand why they tried to kill me. He's not going to understand that. I myself thought I ought to do that. In fact, what they're trying to do to me now is what I was busy doing a few years ago. He can say that now. We can go and face this sinful world and say, what you're doing and the way you're thinking right now, I know exactly what you're doing. I know why you're thinking the way you are. I know why you're behaving. How do I know? I was there. I've been there. I know where you are. I myself thought I must do many things. All of them wrong. All of them contrary to the name of Jesus. All of them against God. Now, dear friends, that, are you listening? That is a consistent thing that you can say about everything that a lost man does. He thinks that he ought to do everything, many things, but everything he does is always contrary to the name of God, to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are, of course, some things that we do know that ought to be done. We know morality. We should keep the commandments. We shouldn't lie, steal, kill, commit adultery. We shouldn't covet. We shouldn't do all of those things. But even of those things which we know are right to do and we should do, some of it we cannot do. The old drunkard knows he ought not to get drunk, but he can't help himself. The old covetous, greedy fella knows he shouldn't be so greedy and selfish and stingy, but he can't help himself. Many of those things which we know we should do, we're still in bondage, and we can't do it. And of those things which we can do, it's not enough. Even if I can quit my drinking, even if I can quit my immorality, even if I can get honest and stop stealing, stop lying, even if I kept all the commandments outwardly, still wouldn't get the job done. So you see, dear friends, on that side of conversion, the doing just won't get the thing done. And so those wrong things that he thought who ought to be done, though, he did them. He got diligent about it. Brother Denny once again mentioned the middle letter in pride. Look at the I's here. Verse 9, I myself thought I must do many things. Verse 10, this I also did at Jerusalem. I shut them up in prisons. I voted against them. I punished them often in every synagogue. I compelled them to blaspheme. I was enraged against them. I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. And while I was thus occupied, I journeyed to Damascus. I is in the middle of things, and I is getting things done, but I is still lost. It got him nowhere. It got him no peace. It got him no rest. In fact, he got worse and worse. All that he was doing was effectively an attack upon the church of the living God. Yeah. Here is a devoutly religious man who's a crusader, and he's doing everything that he thinks God has him do. And he effectively is nothing but a persecutor of the church. He's a troublemaker. He's a troublemaker. He's a troubler of Zion. His zeal in it simply made him that much bigger a troublemaker. So we come to the end of the I, and we're nowhere nearer where we should be than when he first started. I ain't going to get there. I ain't not going to make it. I just going to come to the end of himself. And if God hadn't intervened, Paul would have kept on doing what he's doing until somebody killed him, or he dropped dead and went to hell. Well, that is the way of man. That's a dismal end. He cannot obtain the hope. He got the hope. He's hoping for something, but he can't reach it. He can't fulfill it. Now we see the end of the I and the beginning of what God did. Salvation is of the Lord, not of me, not of you. God is sovereign in salvation. That's evident here. Paul wasn't trying to get saved. He wasn't looking for God, thought he had God. He had gone on his own way, thought he was the best servant God had anywhere. Salvation is something that God does. Has he moved any? Has he made any progress at all since he was born? Not an inch. He's still totally depraved, all lost. And then God does something. God does it while we are busily going about our own way, thinking we're doing good and all the while doing evil. He intercepts us where we are. Always does. He says that, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. It is true that we become seekers, but dear friend, but before we ever become seekers, we are sought. Person come a seeker of God, God's already done something for him. He intercepts us where we are. He may have already intercepted us this morning. He intercepts us in our sin, in our rebellion, in our disobedience, and in our unbelief. He comes to us. We don't have any faith to turn loose. He has to come and bring us some. He has to give us that faith. He gives us the repentance. And he does that while we're zealously going about trying hard to obtain the hope in all the wrong ways. Romans 5:10 says, even while we are at enmity with him. Precious passage of scripture, precious thought the apostle sets before us in Romans 5:10 when he says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Verse 6 tells us, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's the kind of people he saves, lost people. Sometimes he comes to us, but not necessarily, at our worst. Sometimes our most unlikely condition, as it is true in the case of the Apostle Paul, did something. But we're not altogether passive in this salvation. We become active in it because he acts upon us. We are subjective in what God does. That is, we experience his workings in us. Some people's conversion experience is very vivid, as this one was. But not necessarily. Some are barely perceptible. We take of the call of Matthew at the seat of customs, of Zacchaeus, he climbed a tree, for he could see the Lord Jesus. Of James and John, as they were fishing there, and he called them, said, "Follow me." They left the fisher's net and followed the Lord. You don't have anything like that here, but we do have it here. It isn't necessarily the experience that happens at the time. What is important is there are unmistakable changes. Transformations take place. Something heretofore unknown takes place and renders us radically different. Saul the persecutor becomes Paul the apostle. Nothing is ever the same again. He stops us. God does get our undivided attention. Paul had Agrippa's attention here. I'm sure he did, as we read on a little further. But he's telling a time when God got his attention. And what he does for us affects us. It makes inward changes in our soul. And it demands an outward response. I think I mentioned this either last Sunday or Wednesday night. Brother Jim Gable, speaking at the conference in Pine Bluff, talking about the difference between justification and sanctification, that is, the difference between the time God himself saves you and gives you faith, you're converted, and then our obedience, our growth in grace, our response to the Lord. Well, he says he never puts sanctification before justification. That would be putting the cart before the horse. That God always puts the horse before the cart. Never is reversed. But he says there's another thing you notice in the book of Romans and in the teaching of the Bible. There never is a horse without a cart. That is, when God does something for somebody, there's something to follow. There's a response. It demands a response. You can't just be blasé about this. It's going to change your life. It's going to change. And it begins immediately. Immediately. What he does affects us. For instance, we pick up the eye again. But it is not I deciding what he's going to do and doing something. Something is happening to him. He says, "I saw." Now, do you command your eye to see? Or does something suddenly cut before your vision and you see it? There it is. "I saw." That which may have been complete midnight darkness or muddy obscurity now becomes as clear as day. It's the exclamation that a person makes many times when he's been puzzled about something, absolutely bewildered, and suddenly he understands. He says, "I see, I see, I see, I see, I see. I saw." Understanding begins. And what he saw was light. And the light that he saw was brighter than the midday sun. Now, folks, you take these high-powered lights? Halogen light. They're brighter than these lights. They're brighter than an incandescent light. But you take that out into the midday sun, the time where the midday sun is shining, and shine it where that sun's going to shine it, you don't see nothing. It's the brightest light on this earth is what comes down from heaven, that midday sun. But he says, the light that I saw was brighter than that. Can you imagine a light like that? You're going out in the day with the sun burning down in its full brilliance and a clear sky and a light shining around about you. How are you going to see a light like that? Well, the lesson for us here is what he saw, what he understood then, was a brighter, more compelling, convincing, gripping understanding of truth than anything on this earth. It made all the light and all the teaching and all the knowledge and understanding on this earth look like darkness. Brighter than the midday sun. And he says it encompassed us all around. It surrounded us. This light, this understanding, this truth, when it comes to us, it puts us in a bubble. And it separates us from the world. It encompasses us and consumes us and makes everything in the world seem to be on the outside and utterly irrelevant and too little to even think about anymore, even ourselves. It encompasses us, it consumes us, brings us, engulfs us. God stops us, put him in the dust, so that we were all fell to the dust. When we meet God, as Isaiah saw, I saw him in the temple high and lifted up. And he says, I repent. And dust and ashes. John saw him. He says, I fell at his feet as dead. There's no place for you and I to stand in his presence. God puts us in our proper element in the dust. He brings us down. Yes, he humbles us. And then the Bible says, I heard. The seeing eye, the prophet says, and the hearing ear, the Lord hath made them both. Of course, he's made the hands, he made the feet, made the whole body. He's not just talking about the one that the optometrist can help, or the audiologist can give you an aid for. He's talking about he that hath an eye to see and ear to hear. The Lord hath made them, he says, I saw and I heard for the first time. In Saul's life, he's listening. He's not talking anymore. He's listening. Brother Denny once again talked about this conceited man, this proud man, a mark of a proud man is he always talking. Always talking about himself. He's not interested in you or what you have to say, anything else. He's telling you about himself. Paul, listening. His ear is turned toward him. He's listening. His name has been called. The Almighty, the Ancient of Ages, the Eternal God has spoken to little bit of clay on this earth. Isn't that amazing? The God of all the ages, the Eternal Creator, has singled me out and spoken to me. I'll never get over that. Through all eternity, that God has called. The Bible says he knows his sheep and he calls them by name. And every little sheep out there says, I'm just one of the flock. He doesn't know about me. About that time, the shepherd says, John, Mary, Saul, me, yeah, you. God speak to us like that? Yes. He singles us out. What? Is it about yourself that caught his attention? You're just a poor, lost sinner. And he's had pity on you. And he's called your name. I called on the name of the Lord. Before he knew his name was Jesus, he called him Lord. You know, today's evangelism says what you need to do is accept Jesus as your Savior. And later, maybe you can make him your Lord. No, if you ever meet him, you will call him Lord. Before you even know what his name is. I called upon him, Lord. I learned his name was Jesus. In the 22nd chapter in verse 10, as he's relating this, he said these words, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" Now, do you see the transformation that's made here? I thought within myself that I ought to do many things. I figured out what I ought to do, and I went about doing it. But now when he meets Jesus, he doesn't know what to do. He ain't got nothing to do. He doesn't run out of a job. "Lord, what will you have me to do?" Oh, folks, dear friend, he doesn't come to the end of himself. This is the end of being a Jew, being a Pharisee. This is the end of being part of the Sanhedrin. This is the end of all of that, "Lord, here I am." Oh, dear friend, that's what it is. How wonderful. We have capitulated to him. Our business is done. From now on, it's his business. "What do you want of me?" A little later we find out it shall be told you what you should do. But the first time in his life, he's not deciding what he's going to do and going about doing it. He's presented himself for duty, whatever it is. And then he says, he spoke to me. Verse 16, "Rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose." God saved every one of us for a purpose. He has an objective and a purpose in every one of our lives. We're not just a nameless face that makes up a flock, that fills up the bunch. Oh, no. He has a wonderful purpose for every one of us. He has a purpose for me and for my life. And the final thing that the Apostle Paul can say this, and he can say it, because he's getting down to the end of his life now, may God grant that you and I may say this today and tomorrow and at the end, whatever happens, "I have not been disobedient to the heavenly vision." Because that's all going to matter, dear friends, down to the end. We have a hope. If we haven't been disobedient, and what the Lord has told us and made known to us to do, best of our ability, as far as we can know and understand, our heart is right to obey him.